Hey, I realize you might be sitting in a different seat this morning, and if you found someone sitting in your seat this morning, why don't you just grab your bulletin and look that person right in the eye as we read the title of the message, God's Grace in the Middle of Our Bad Choices, okay? And God has good things ahead for us. Hey, have you ever felt that your bad choices were following you, almost stalking you? As you're going through life and as you've embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, you just have this nagging sense that some bad choices I made, maybe before I knew Jesus, maybe since I've known Jesus, that they're following me in the shadows. What do I do? Well, here's what you do. You go to God's word, and that's where we're going to be going this morning. Why don't you open your Bible with me to Genesis. Genesis chapter 29, we're continuing our series, Jacob, A Journey of Faith. Genesis chapter 29. Jacob is continuing his journey. He has left the promised land. He's following his parents' advice. He is going back to try to find the family, the family that they left in Haran. If we were looking on a map right now, it would be in southern Turkey, where southern Turkey and Syria meet up. This was not such a long journey today, although you definitely need a passport. But in that day, it was probably a couple of weeks of moving around. Let's begin reading chapter 29 in verse 1. It says, then Jacob went on his journey. God had met him 2 weeks ago. We talked about the ladder. God meets him in a distinct way, a decisive moment of what I'll call really conversion, where God meets him in a special way. God gives him some promises. God promises that he will be with Jacob, that God will care for him. So he goes on the journey. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. And the stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. And Jacob said to them, my brothers, where do you come from? And they said, we are from Haran. That's where Jacob's trying to get to. And he said to them, do you know Laban, son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. And he said to them, is it well with him? And they said, it is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. Then Jacob, full of young man arrogance, said, and he said, well, behold, it is still high day. Is it not time for the livestock to be gathered together? Water the sheep and go pasture them. And they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone, this heavy stone, is rolled from the mouth of the well. And then we will water the sheep. And while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled this massive stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Now, there's actually a real-life translation of the second half of verse 10. When Jacob sees Rachel coming, the real-life translation says that Rachel arrived just in time for Jacob to flex and show off his guns by moving this previously immovable stone. There's actually a little bit of that sense in the Hebrew that he was like, wow, she's hot. And this is a moment. Back to the text. Keep preaching, Luke. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. And as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And Jacob told Laban all these things. Look up here for a minute. Is Jacob good about giving all the information? He has a way of holding things back sometimes, doesn't he? In the text, we wonder how much all these things truly was. Did he tell them, I'm running from my brother who wants to, well, we don't know. My brother who wants to kill me. Well, anyways, he told him all these things, enough information to know where he was, where his, what his mom, how his mom was, how his dad was. Verse 14, and Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him for a month. Now you might be asking as we go through this text, where is God in this text? In fact, it's interesting. It doesn't talk much about God. It's as though God is invisible in this text, and as we go deeper into the text and see more of the chaos that is happening, we can ask, is God absent from the text? Sometimes we feel that way in our own lives, right? We're going along, and things are happening, and good things are happening, and then some bad things happen. Where is God in all of this? Well, if you're looking for God in the text, the first place you'll notice it is what Laban says. He says, surely you are my bone and my flesh. If you think about this, the text is calling back to the previous chapter where God said, I will be with you. I will care for you. I will walk you through this season. And already God is fulfilling his promises. He finds family. Imagine you moving back to wherever you're, I mean, most people in America don't have family that were here 500 years ago. Imagine that you had to go back and find your relatives back in wherever you came from. That's what he's feeling. But God has led him to a place where he has found family that in theory will love him. God does not always move in obvious, explicit ways. But that does not mean that he is not present and moving. Maybe that's something you need to even hear this morning. Maybe you don't feel like God is doing something in your life. You feel like, where is God's hand? Where I've been praying for God to do things. Yet God is always at work. Verse 15. So then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall be your wages? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak. Look up here. Another translation can be her eyes were gentle. Perhaps the text is actually giving us two positive ways of looking at each of these sisters, that her eyes were gentle and loving. In contrast to that, back to the text, verse 17, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Here's the key. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. Obviously, at this time, practicing marriage within a tribe or within a people group was a very normal thing. Verse 20, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. That is a beautiful picture. I mean, guys, if you're looking for a verse to build up the romance in your heart, read that verse and meditate on it. Remember back to the days when I was thinking about this the first days that I saw Jensine, and I used to go to this ministry, and I would serve on Mondays, and then occasionally I'd come back to pick up my sister on Friday and bring her home for the weekend and drive back on Monday and serve. And I remember Mondays went back, serving around Jensine on Mondays. It felt like the whole day went in 20 minutes, and the whole rest of the week was like 6 weeks, right? And that sense of being in love, there's love in the air, and this is amazing. The text just keeps getting so, it's so beautiful. So he serves for 7 years. Then verse 21, it says, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed. It's time for a wedding. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. You can imagine this, a time not just to consummate the wedding, not just to bring the family together, not just to bring this couple together, but a full-blown celebration. Jacob and Rachel enjoying this special day and some drinks and some more toasts. And, well, Jacob probably had a little too much fun. The day had finally arrived, a little too much to drink. Which leads us to verse 23, suddenly a sharp turn in the text. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah, this is Laban, In the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her, not Rachel, to Jacob. And he went into her. And Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. Wait, what? What is happening in the text? Does this stuff even happen in the Bible? I mean, I know this stuff happens on TV, but does this stuff really happen in the Bible? And we need to remember that when a marriage was consummated and brought together, there were no marriage licenses in those days. This was the marriage license. And by them spending a night together, they were officially married. Jacob and Leah are married. I've had a lot of people come to me for marriage advice and marriage, you know, counseling. I've heard of other situations. I've never had somebody come to me and say, hey, pastor, you know, thanks for meeting with us today. We're struggling with some in-law issues. And I were to say, well, of course, I'm here. I want to help you. Let's go to God's word. And they were to say something like, well, pastor, before I get started, it's really complicated. It's a long story. The bottom line is this. I'm not even supposed to be married to her. I'm supposed to be married to her sister. If you think you're having a bad day with in-law issues, just remember that at least you have all the right people on the right seats in the room. Not so with Jacob. Verse 25. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. What are you doing in my bed? And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? There's one cynical comedian who I think perfectly captures Jacob's feeling at this moment. When he said there's one specific difference between in-laws and outlaws. The outlaws are wanted. I'm not saying that's a gospel-centered perspective. Think about what Jacob says. He says, why then have you deceived me? Hey, Jacob, let's think for a minute. How about tonight for dinner you make some blind daddy stew and we talk about deception, or is it too soon? You see, Jacob had, if you remember, he had stolen. He was always conniving, always trying to find a way to get the affection of his father and the blessing. And he was willing to even deceive his own father to get the blessing that was intended for his older brother. Not being willing to wait on God to do what God had promised, he did it in his own strength and he deceived his father. Now, here's something you need to know. And if you want to write this in the text, this is something important for us to learn. God loves you, but God loves you enough to let you reap what you sow in faith or in sin. God loves you enough to let you reap what you sow in sin or in faith. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, a principle that God is committed to in every way and shows up throughout his word, but most explicitly here, it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. God loves Jacob. And God is teaching Jacob to walk by faith, not in his own conniving and manipulating strength. God loves Jacob, but he's not willing to let Jacob go do his own thing and in pride continue to manipulate life and try to do things in his own strength. God lays down grace, hard grace on him because he wants Jacob to become a man of faith. Now that is true of you and me too. I want to just think about this for a minute, the law of sowing and reaping. This is really a two-sided point. If you're following Jacob and you're covering sin or you're consistently living in patterns of sin, You need to know that God is not going, if he loves you as he does, he will not allow you to continue to do what you're doing and not bring it to the surface. Some people are like, oh no, I'm smarter. I have ways of hiding it, or I have ways of getting around discipline. Stop playing chicken with God. This is a call to repent. God loves you. He does not want you to have a head-on collision with sowing and reaping. This is your call gently to repent, to turn back to the heart of God, to repent of your sin, to make it right, and get back on the path of faith. Now, here's the flip side of that. Maybe you're here today, Pastor, and you're like, but I'm trying to make all the right decisions, Pastor, and I don't see God working. Well, I want to encourage you. If you are sowing by faith, if you're doing what's right, but you're not seeing the results you're waiting for, this is a call to be encouraged. If you're sowing the right things, if you're sowing to the Spirit, if you're loving the person that's unlovable, if you're walking in joy and suffering, if you're filled with hope, even when nothing around you says hope is here, you are walking by faith, and God will bring a reaping season at the right time. You are on a collision course with good. Keep sowing. Interestingly, there's not a lot of passages in Scripture that deal directly with in-laws. But I can say, in my understanding of marriage and my experience and my learning as a pastor, in-laws are a thing. Both in-laws with son-in-law, daughter-in-law, as well as with parents-in-law. I want to take a few minutes to drill down here for just a minute. I think there's something very interesting in verse 26. Look back at the text with me. Notice what Laban says when he's going to try to justify a devastating, dumb decision. Verse 26, Laban said, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. It's not so done in our country. What Laban was really saying is, I'm choosing tradition over integrity. Now, if we were to say it in our own vernacular, we would say it something like this. If you've ever heard this in your family one way or another, that's not how we do things around here. How we do things around here is like this. And if you're married, you know that moment when you know you're married already and it's time to decide where you're spending the holidays or where you're going to spend your vacation or how you're going to handle certain things. And suddenly you discover with your in-laws that there's a discussion about, well, no, we don't do it like that. Welcome to the family, son. That's not how we do it around here. Or daughter, welcome to the family. That's not how we cook Thanksgiving. So what do we do with that? I think just looking at Laban for a minute. With this decision, Laban broke not only Jacob's heart, but three more hearts. Whenever we choose tradition over integrity, hearts will be broken. First, he's breaking his oldest daughter's heart. Leah pushed into this relationship. Whether she liked Jacob or not, we don't know. But she's going to live a loveless marriage where she's always chasing the affections of her husband and never able to get there, even though she's going to produce the vast majority of the tribes of Israel. She's going to produce sons, which any husband should want. She's going to be stuck in a loveless marriage. Then there's Rachel. Rachel was looking forward to this moment where she would come together with her husband, and now she's going to be in a marriage where she's always going to feel the weight of the fact that she can never be good enough. She's always competing with her older sister and always stuck, never being able to have enough kids fast enough, and she's going to wrestle with strife. But then ultimately, Laban himself will have his own heart broken, as eventually the strife will boil and boil and boil until one day Jacob's going to leave, which God would eventually want him to go back to the land, and he will probably not see his grandkids for the rest of his life. Choosing tradition over integrity has consequences. I want to think about this just a little bit more. What is the problem that we have with in-laws? Why are these relationships so tense? Well, if you want to think about it, there's usually three things in play at least. One is there's a competing agendas. I have my agenda, then my son-in-law has his agenda, and my daughter, and there's all these agendas like sharks swimming in the water. Here's the second thing there is, there's competing expectations. What is my expectation? We load up expectations. Listen, I've raised this girl since she was in diapers. You better be here on Christmas Eve when our family celebrates. Expectations. And then here's one more, which eventually leads to competing loyalties. So when we come to those important family decisions, when we come to those important times of naming a child or doing this, there is, okay, honey, who are you really loyal to? Now again, these are the sharks in the water that need to be put down. How do we put them down? Let me first speak to parents. If you're the parents and you're dealing with in-law issues with your children, you need to be careful from this attitude. I remember hearing this when people would be sharing the gospel and they would say something like, you know, God loves you and he has a plan for your life. That's true. Be careful, parents, of saying the same thing. I'm your mom and I have a plan for your life. Okay? As parents, our call is to take our kids back to God and to say, no, child, God has a plan for your life. Listen, I have some thoughts, but I want you to follow the Lord. Parents, here's the decision you have to make. And sometimes it's a harder decision than you realize. Do you want your son or daughter to have a great marriage, or do you want the future to look like what you wanted it to look like? Because you can't have everything. And even if it comes to a critical point, I hope when God leads me to that point someday that I will say, honey, I would rather you move to Colorado or to Cambodia with your husband and follow him as God is calling you. I want God's will for your life and I want a great marriage, even if that means you're not in Columbus and I never see my grandkids much for the rest of my life. Am I willing to make that decision? I think a passage that should help us, and one that certainly Jacob and Laban would have known, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, before the fall. God's word says, as God planned out how interfamily relationships were to work, he says, therefore a man shall, here's the first one, leave his father and mother, and shall, number two, cleave or hold fast to his wife, and number three, then they shall become one flesh. If you want your kids' marriage to be strong, then you want them to leave emotionally, physically, financially. You want them to leave and to cleave to their spouse and ultimately to enjoy the fruits of being one flesh. That ought to be something that every parent is praying if your children are not married yet. How do we as parents love our kids? Here's four things you can do for them. First, tell them as they're getting married, or even maybe they've been married 10 years, wherever they are in their marriage, tell them, listen, honey, I support you. I'm for you. I'm for your marriage. I'm for you in every way. Second of all, honey, I'm praying for you. I'm praying that God's will be done in your life, that your marriage will thrive, and that grandkids, if there's some, that they will be blessed, that God's blessing will rest on you. I'm praying for you. Third, honey, especially at the beginning of a marriage, tell them, I'm going to give you some space. I want you and Jackwagon Johnny. Don't say Jackwagon. That doesn't work good. I want you and Johnny to build your own marriage. I want you to have your own culture. I don't want it to be Coke or Pepsi. You need to create a new root beer, or if you want to go healthy, kombucha. You need to have your own flavor. You need to have your own thing, not just try to become more of what we are. And finally, as a parent, be ready to forgive when things don't go your way, when you're child-in-law does not return the favor you may be trying to give to him or her. I want to flip it on its head for just a minute. What about young couples who are relating to parents, to in-laws? Here's the first bit of advice. Don't treat them like outlaws, because you will be tempted to at times. When you come together, you need to come together with your husband or wife and say, we're creating a circle of us. It's not going to be you laws or me laws. It's going to be us laws that then we're going to relate with the in-laws. Not me. It's not going to be all like my family. It's not going to be all like your family. It's going to be our new family, our new structure under God. That's biblical. Leave and cleave and become one. And then after we decide what we are going to be, then we're going to relate to the in-laws in grace. Not you laws, not me laws, us laws with the in-laws. Here's the other thing I would encourage you to do is, if you want to kill the sharks in the water. Not only do you need to have a new loyalty structure, husband to wife first. Not only do you need to build your agenda together and build your expectations together. Listen, you can be a huge source of grace with your in-laws, especially earlier in your marriage. The sooner you start this is better. It's not enough to just disappear from your family and say, okay, we're going to do our thing. We'll check in when we're ready. Here's what you can do that will bless both sets of parents. Communicate love to them. I just want you to know we're going to set up our own thing, but we want you to know we love you. We care about you, especially if you can say it to your in-laws. I love you. You matter to us. We're grateful for what you've done. Second of all, communicate your needs. Listen, we need some time. We are not going to come to the same church as you, or we are not going to go to the same parties as you all the time. We're not always going to come for the Buckeye-Michigan game every time. Now my husband is a Michigan fan, and we have to do things differently, okay? The ability to see outside of yourself and to say, hey, we have some needs. We just want to let you. It's not we're trying to ghost you. We're not trying to be mean to you. We just have some new needs, and we're trying to set up our culture. But communicate that in love. Here's the third thing you can do that will really be a blessing. Honor your parents. Remind them of why you're grateful for them. Find ways that are meaningful for the in-laws, not all the time, but some of the time. Hey, we want to do something on your birthday. We want to do something special. We're going to remember that little tradition we had going, and while we're not going to do all the things like we used to do, there are a few things that we want to incorporate into the new us. Those are ways you can give grace. Shoot the sharks. Let's go back to the text. I want to take a pause here for just a minute. I'm going to call this a gospel pause. In the midst of this messy, messy, messy family situation that we can all agree is going to get more painful. You don't need to be a rocket scientist to know this is going to get messy in a hurry. And while it's true that God loves you enough to let you reap what you sow in sin or in faith, this is also true. Jacob's story is in the context of the gospel. Here's the second thing I want you to write down quickly. God loves you enough to reap what you sow on the cross of Christ. I just want to say this quickly, but I don't want you to get lost in the sense that your sin and your failures have doomed you. They haven't. And while it's true that God loves you enough that he lets you, like Jacob, reap what you sow, it's also true that when Jesus died on the cross, he took the eternal penalty for your sin. You don't have to be doomed. You can live under grace and realize that Jesus, well, I'll just read the text to you. It's in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 20. It says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And here's the key verse. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, to stand in the place of sin, to absorb the penalty for sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Against the great exchange where we are under sin. We have done all the dumb things that Jacob did. We have deceived. We have sinned and we deserve God's wrath. But Jesus Christ came and pushed us out of the way. Jesus took our penalty on the cross. Instead, we get shoved over. We absorb all the good of the righteousness of Jesus in our bank account, so to speak, the imputed righteousness of God. That is beautiful. That ought to give every one of us hope, no matter how messy your family situation is or your personal situation is. The point is this: our sin does not doom us. We should turn our hearts toward Jesus Christ. We should be reconciled first to Christ, and that allows us then to be reconciled with others. Let's go back to the text here, verse 27. Laban says, verse 26, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, give her one special week at least. Complete the week of this one, Leah, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Let's make a deal." Well, he's got Jacob cornered. Verse 28, Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. And sure as shooting, here we go. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also. And here's the thing. He loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served Laban, probably unhappily, for another 7 years. Heartbreak. Says that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Leah, again, in a loveless marriage. Rachel, now in a competitive marriage. Jacob stuck between. It's miserable. Here's the third thought for us: how grace meets us even in our messes. God loves you enough to prepare you for his future purposes, even using your failures, your pain, and your difficult people. Do you believe that by faith? Do you believe that God can use the failures in your life, the sin in your life, the pain in your life, and the Labans in your life? Do you believe that? In Jacob's life, God is silently working through Laban, this difficult person that will be difficult in his life until they are separate. What is God doing? God is discipling the self-sufficiency and the deception tendencies out of Jacob. He's breaking Jacob for his glory. Furthermore, God is even doing more. He's preparing Jacob for the return when he will eventually have to face his brother Esau in the covenant land. He's humbling Jacob. He's toughening up Jacob. And ultimately, he's building his faith. The, as I said earlier, invisible yet present hand of God. And maybe you're in that same situation right now and you're like, I don't know what God's doing. All I know is that I've made a mess of life. I have some relational messes. I have some other messes. I've got a lot of pain as a result of this. I have some difficult people in my life. I don't have a lot of hope right now, Pastor. Well, that's where God meets us. And maybe this thread of your life that just gives you a sense of despair is actually what God is doing, because he has better things in store for you and he's preparing you for that. Can you believe that the God of the universe uses our pain, uses our mistakes, uses the Labans that we wish we could expel from our lives because he has good purposes for them? I love what it says all the way at the very end. If you have your hand in Genesis, turn to Genesis 48. We're fast-forwarding all the way to the very, very end of Jacob's life. Jacob is talking to Joseph. And in Genesis 48, verse 15, it says that he blessed Joseph. His sons are also with him. It says he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Bless these boys, and in them let my name be carried on, the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Someday, if you continue to follow God by faith, you will have this Jacob, Genesis 48 moment, where you will look back on all the bumps and all the things that were happening, and someday you will have God's perspective and you will look back, maybe even in eternity, you will say, the God who has been my shepherd and the one who has redeemed me from all evil. That was his testimony, because he chose to walk by faith. This last weekend, we were obviously not here. We were in Pittsburgh. We were celebrating. I was preaching at a really good friend of mine, Jeremiah and Stephanie Canfield. It used to be Harvest Bible Chapel, Pittsburgh East. It's now called Reclamation Church. And we had the privilege of spending the weekend with him. Just beautiful to see what God is doing in their church. He's going to come out and preach here in December. You'll get to meet him in person. But one of the things, a little tradition that we have going, one that does not require me to check my integrity, is that we go watch a Cubs-Pirates game once a year. We hadn't been able to do it the last few years, but we were able to get into a Cubs-Pirates game, which if you're watching the standings, is basically two AAA teams playing each other in September. And the Cubs did really good. The good news is the Cubs did really good. They won 3 out of 4. You want to guess which game we went to? We got beat 6-0, and the ice cream was good. I'll just leave it there. Well, it happened to be that on that night, they were handing out, just to probably get people to come, they were handing out Doug Drabeck bobbleheads. And I remember Doug Drabeck because I used to collect baseball cards, and in 1990, he won the Cy Young, which is like the best pitcher. He won 22 games, which is almost unheard of nowadays. He won 22 games in one season. He was amazing. And so we got these as we're going in, and then they had him throw out the ceremonial first pitch. And I've seen a lot of first pitches. You know, they had this ceremony. They walk somebody up who's never thrown a baseball in their lives, and they walk up and they throw a mess. And I thought, this is going to be good. This might even get in the 80-mile-per-hour range. Well, Doug Drabeck goes up there, and he throws a pitch. It didn't even get over the grass. It bounced, went past the catcher, over to the backstop. The dude didn't even go back and get the ceremonial first pitch. He just walked out to Doug and shook his hand. And it was awful. It was so bad that all the bobbleheads even started just nodding their heads like, what was that? I mean, I could not unsee that. Clearly, his fastball has not aged well. Some of us, when we look at what God is doing in our lives, we can too easily get caught up in Doug Drabeck syndrome, which is the good old days are in the past. But now I'm seeing negative and bad and sin tracking me down and all those bad decisions, and they keep adding up. And now I've got more difficult people in my life, and life is heavy, and we begin to see life as, it was great in the good old days, but now I can't even get the ball home. But here's the great thing about the gospel. It's the reverse, okay? Jacob's life is going to represent the opposite. It's the grace effect, not the Drabeck effect. It's the fact that Jesus Christ is working in our lives and is taking us through the pain, through the brokenness, through the dumb decisions, through the difficult people, and God is making us into the image of Jesus. That's why we have the journey of faith. That's why God works in us year after year, moment after moment, hardship after hardship, because he's creating us like he's doing with Jacob. He's preparing us for something great in this life and in the life to come. I hope that gives someone here faith. Faith to believe that though you feel like you can't throw a fastball to home plate, it doesn't depend on you. The gospel tells us that we in ourselves cannot get to God, but God came to save us. It tells us that in my failures, even as a believer in Jesus Christ, how could I possibly have said that? How could I possibly have ruined that relationship? I'm a Jesus follower. How could I have done that? Listen, in the end, it's not about you. It's about a God who came and sent his son to die for you. And if you need to be reminded of that today, even though you're a believer and you're like, I should know better, you should. But in the end, Jesus is the one directing your life. It is the Spirit of God that pulls us out of the death spin and pulls us up. It is God at work in you. That is why we celebrate together. I love this story of Jacob. Even though his life is a hot mess right now and about to get hotter, by the time he gets to the end, his journey of faith is going to be one of the most incredible in the history of the world. I want to ask you about your journey of faith for just a moment before we finish. Maybe what God's message to you is this morning is you need to break the cycle of bad decisions. Can I just be your friend for a moment and put this point right in your chest when I say, don't play chicken with God. If you're screwing around on God and you're doing things you know you shouldn't be doing, and you're not leaning into God's word, leaning into the power of the Holy Spirit, if you're trying to live that sin cycle and not get caught or try to get away with it somehow, stop playing chicken and repent. It didn't work for Jacob, it won't work for you. But conversely, if you're doing the right thing, if you're continuing to sow to the Spirit, if you're continuing to live for God in hardship, keep doing it. The day of reaping is coming. Here's the second thing I want you to think about. Many of us can be in a place of despair and live as though the gospel is not true every moment of every day. And what you need this morning is you need a new perspective on faith. You need a new perspective to be reminded that the God who saved me in Jesus Christ is also working through the threads in my life to lead me to someday I'm going to be in his presence in heaven celebrating the fullness of what God has for me. And even in this life, he's going to do things that are special if you're willing to live by faith and continue the journey of faith. Don't give up. Don't give up because of the Labans in your life. Don't give up because of the failures in your life. God is working in spite of you if you're willing to follow him in the journey of faith. God has a good future ahead for Jacob and for you. If you're willing to live in the grace of Jesus Christ, all we simply need to do is continue the journey by faith. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, We thank you for this moment today in your presence with your people. And Lord, I thank you that though this passage is honestly quite dark, it's a reminder that you are the God, even though when you feel like you're invisible, you are present. And even when you're doing things in our lives that are painful, even allowing us to reap what we're sowing, God, you're doing it because you love us. God, I pray that you would stir up within each of us by the power of your Holy Spirit a new faith to follow you for another week, a new faith to lift our perspective, to realize that it is our journey. Our journey does not depend on us. It is you. It is you that reached out to Jacob and met him on the way at Bethel. It is you that's going to turn the tables in Jacob's favor. It's you that's going to protect him when he faces his brother again. It's you that's going to walk through all the heartache with his sons. And someday, at the very end of his life, he's going to say, the God who was my shepherd, my redeemer. God, I pray that you would give hope to each person here. No matter how discouraged they are, no matter how dark everything seems, God, would you give them grace, give them power by your Spirit to get up again and continue the journey of faith, to follow Jesus again, to let you work out your plans and your purposes even through the heartache of life for your glory. And for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, it's in his name we pray.